The word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and the intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to 2 Timothy chapter 2, where we are working on verse 13. All right, as Paul told the Romans, we are not to conform ourselves to the principles of this world. We recognize that the world is the devil's playground. He is a squatter here. The planet was created for men, but ultimately they forfeited the right to rule the planet when Adam fell in the garden. And ultimately Satan assumed the authority that Adam rejected and is now the ruler of this world. He has been the ruler of this world. Jesus spoke of this when he said the ruler of this world is coming and he has nothing in me. And the fact is they are completely at odds. Obviously, Satan and his viewpoint are at odds with God and his viewpoint. His unrighteousness is at odds with God's righteousness. And so he seeks to blind the world and does so with the lies of darkness so that they will not see the light of the gospel and ultimately believe and be saved. And so this is the fight we fight. We fight in a world of darkness, but we use our weapons of light. These are the sound doctrines that we learn in Bible class that teach us how to live, how to approach life, what sin is, what sin isn't, how to deal with sin. Obviously, 1 John 1:9 is critical to the Christian way of life. And all these things that go into not conforming ourselves to this world. But the positive aspect of this is we are to be transformed by the renewing of our minds as we expose ourselves to the Word of God consistently. And do these things that are necessary, assembly and all of that, then we can get the truth. The truth, obviously, in the end, is designed to set us free, free from human viewpoint, free from the doctrines of demons, free from the traditions and principles of this world that ultimately lead away from God. So that is why we are here. Time to make sure you're prepared to study. That is in fellowship. We recognize that there are two potential rulers in your life if you're a believer. The unbeliever only has one potential ruler of life, and that is his sin nature. The believer, however, has the potential of God, the Holy Spirit, being in the position of rulership. And this is what we call being in fellowship. Jesus referred to it as abiding. If you abide in me. And then you can ask me anything you want. This is not a carte blanche open check, but the reality is it requires a close personal relationship with him, which we establish by knowing him through his word. So it's time to deal with the sin nature. If you have not, 1 John 1:9, and anything else you need to do to prepare yourselves, put aside distractions, focus your attention on the material so that you can profit thereby. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for our local church. We recognize that we are to hold forth the word of truth, the light of the gospel of Jesus Christ, that we are a lampstand, and that ultimately we are to represent your plan before the world as your royal priests, and ultimately to represent the world to you. We recognize that you have provided all that is necessary for salvation and the attendant blessings of glory. Through your Son, Jesus Christ, who has paid the penalty for all men's sins and opened the way to a free and eternal salvation based only on faith in his person and work. We thank you for the great grace we continue to enjoy in time. We pray as we approach your word this evening that God the Holy Spirit will continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we are here wrapping up a little section, actually, that kind of began in verse 11. This trustworthy statement, or faithful, is the statement, a faithful statement, one that can be counted on. And it actually extends, that statement extends from verse 11 through the end of verse 13. And they are all set up the same way. You have a first-class condition, presumed to be true by the author. If we died with him, presuming we did, and that is, again, a reference to positional truth, being united with him at the point of salvation via the baptism of the Holy Spirit, we share in his history. We share in his present exaltation, and we share in his future destiny. And that's what he's talking about in the end of verse 11. We will also live with him. A reference to the resurrection body, that we will enjoy a body that is not subject to sickness, disease, decay, any of those things, death, and ultimately one fitted to live in eternity forever. If we endure, presuming we do, we will also reign with him. This is the promise that was seen in some of the parables, that the church will be the administrative arm of the Lord's rule as he rules visibly and bodily from Jerusalem during the millennium, the 1,000 years that he will reign here on planet Earth. And if we are faithful, we hang in there, deal with the things we have to deal with, we're promised a great future. If we, and again, changing the New American Standard Translation here, I think misses the point of all of this. In verse 12, if we refuse to endure is better here. Not if we deny him in the sense that we say we don't know him or that we repudiate him. He's giving you the opposite side of the coin of what happens if we endure and if we refuse to endure. And so he will refuse us as co-regents. We will have whatever glory, whatever position we might have as believers in that kingdom, but it will not be the position that would be, say, ruling over cities or that type of thing. And so basically both of these things here just indicate that he is faithful. And then we're down now to our one we're working on now. If we are unfaithful, not faithless in the sense that we don't have faith, we've recognized that he is the way of salvation. We put our faith in his person and work. But if we are unfaithful, if in time, and again, the we all through all of this has to be elect believers. It can't be any other group. So we're not talking about unbelievers in the church. And they can infiltrate the church, but I mean, obviously, they're not really a part of the church. Because unbelievers cannot. That was seen, say, in the parable of the wheat and the tares. That unbelievers may infiltrate the church. But he's not talking about unbelievers. He's talking about believers. And so this would be a real shot across the bow of any Calvinist who believed that the perseverance of the saints is guaranteed, because he acknowledges here that people can be unfaithful. Now, again, what he hasn't done here is detail what he means by being unfaithful. Also, he hasn't detailed here if we are unfaithful. And it just presumes that we might be. It doesn't mean that we have to be. But if that is the case, then that one, pointing to Christ specifically, the kainos, using the remote demonstrative to draw attention to someone who is not there, as it were. He is off in a distance. So that one remains faithful. For he is not able to deny himself. And generally, they will translate the verb dunamai in the New American Standard with the negative as not able, or rather cannot. They will reduce it down to a single English word, which is fine. But I tend to prefer to stick with the more literal here. He is not able to do it. This is beyond the bounds of his power as God. He can't do this. He cannot deny himself. And so we had started into this, of course, here on Sunday. We're talking about being unfaithful. Let's pick up with point 15, since Paul does not provide any concrete examples of what is involved in one being labeled as unfaithful. Most interpreters understand this as a failure to live up to one's profession of faith. And while that is true in a general sense, and what exactly, I mean, how would you define that? If somebody said, what does it mean not to live up to your profession of faith? That is pretty broad and somewhat vague, I think. There are no concrete things you could necessarily point to. But while it's true in a general sense, the concept of unfaithfulness is often found in the Old Testament, which takes the principle of adultery and applies it to the matter of spiritual unfaithfulness. Spiritual adultery is tantamount to spiritual unfaithfulness. So in the analogy, the Lord is the husband and Israel is the wife. However, his wife does not remain faithful to her husband and pursues other men. Which is analogous to the believer pursuing things or relationships that are offensive to the Lord, that violate our profession of faith, we might say. I think we did look at the Hosea passage there in the Old Testament. It's one of the books we don't reference a whole lot, but it's an interesting book. And many of the minor prophets and all had to do with this matter of spiritual adultery of Israel and how God was going to deal with it. And the Lord said to me, go again, love a woman who is loved by her husband, yet she is an adulteress. Even as the Lord loves the sons of Israel, though they turn to other gods and love raisin cakes. Again, a reference to the practices and all of the pagan gods and their religious rituals and all of that. In that regard, the matter of unfaithfulness may be understood very well, I think, against the backdrop of a marriage. The church is the bride of Christ, who is to remain faithful and obedient to her husband. We've seen John 3:29, he is the bridegroom, as per John the Baptist. That's what he mentioned about Jesus at the first advent. 2 Corinthians 11:2 just says that Paul says, I have espoused you as a chaste virgin. I have brought you to this relationship and I expect you to maintain faithfulness to that relationship. 19, like God in the Old Testament, the Lord continues to be faithful to the marital relationship, even in the event of the wife's disobedience or infidelity. And this is important, point 20, since his faithfulness allows the believer the time and space to consider his own faithfulness to the Lord and make any adjustments necessary to God's grace. And one of the things that we see with respect to the Lord and his patience, his kindness, in Romans 2:4, he addresses this matter. And he's in the context here in Romans 2, he's actually addressing self-righteous Jewish people who are dependent on the law, they think, for salvation. And they believe that their obedience to the law, their good works, is going to save them. And even if you're obedient to God's law, which is perfect, which the thing is, you can't be. Nobody can be perfectly obedient to it. And people are delusional if they think they are. Because we sin in many ways and fail. And so, but the Jews would rightly condemn the pagan idolatry of the Gentiles. They recognized that the Gentile nations were largely in darkness, that they didn't have any relationship with God, and they would condemn them for their bad behavior, their sinful activities, and all of that. Which is fine if you're on the right side of things. But unfortunately, the Jews were just self-righteous. They themselves didn't have a relationship with God at that point because they had rejected their Messiah. But he asked him in verse 3, do you suppose this, O man? When you pass judgment on those who practice such things and you do the same thing yourself, do you think you're going to escape the judgment of God? And the warning through here to the Jews, who are God's earthly people, no doubt, that's taught throughout the Old Testament and even into the New, that they are God's earthly people. And if they don't escape the judgment of God, do people in the church believe that their unfaithfulness is going to escape God's judgment too? It won't. That's the thing. Or do you think lightly of the riches of his kindness and tolerance and patience? By refusing to recognize that the kindness of God leads you to a change of mind. God gives people time and space to clean up their act. Believer, if he's not doing what he's supposed to be doing. Unbelievers, if they haven't believed, God still is patient and gives them time to believe. Now, obviously, one of the things we know for a fact is God's patience runs out. There comes a point, and when we say that, because there comes a point, it's not so much that his patience runs out, but his righteousness has been violated so much that justice must act after a point. And we are quickly heading to that point. The grace of God is available to everyone now. And there will come a point on planet Earth where God's grace may be available, but no one will believe it. This is somewhere, some point in Daniel's 70th week. After a certain point, nobody else gets saved. And we don't know exactly when that point is, probably around the midpoint or so, about three and a half years in. But the kindness of God gives us time to evaluate and say, okay, I need to work on this or this or this. And so you can also see Revelation 2:21. That was about the adulteress Jezebel. So in those passages that point to Israel's spiritual adultery, two distinct things are seen to contribute to this matter of being unfaithful. The first is the matter of refusing to separate from the world of the Canaanites, becoming entangled with those who are negative and hostile to God. And he warned them about this throughout the Old Testament. Before they even went into the land, there were warnings that you separate from these people. You do not involve yourself with them. You don't intermarry with them. You do not get involved with their religious worship. You don't get involved in anything they're doing. You stay aloof from them. And this is the indigenous peoples of Canaan, the Canaanites, Perizzites, Hivites, Jebusites, Hittites, Amorites, and all of that. And so they were told, and yet guess what? They went out and said, well, maybe God doesn't know what he's talking about. Maybe it doesn't matter. We can marry whoever we want. And it brought judgment on the nation, because then they got involved with their pagan religious practices when they began to not separate from them. And they were socializing with these negative people who were horrible. I mean, part of the reason so many of these cities, when God put a city under the ban, that meant he was going to burn everything in it. Now, not every city was treated that way. Jericho was. And because some of these cities were riddled with diseases, particularly sexual diseases from their pagan religious idolatry that they engaged in. So they wouldn't separate. Well, guess what? They're dragged down to the level of those whom they associate with. We've talked this from day one. This is the way the world works. All parents know it. No parents tell their child, hey, go find the biggest, stupidest guy in school and hang out with him. Or go find the drug dealer and hang out with him. Or go find the loose woman and hang around with her. Parents tell their children to be wise in their associations and to use good sense and to have some discernment when it comes to people. And yet God's people won't do that, which is sad. So this leads to the second matter, of course, which involves becoming involved with the gods, that those who are negative pursue and worship. And I think we finished with that one last time, Jeremiah 3:6-12. Then the Lord said to me, in the days of Josiah the king, have you seen what faithless Israel did? She went up on every high hill and under every green tree, and she played the prostitute there. Using a sexual analogy to describe spiritual unfaithfulness, spiritual adultery. And I thought, after she has done all these things, she will return to me, but she did not return. And her treacherous sister Judah saw it. Again, Israel here is a reference to the 10 northern tribes that had gone under captivity during the Assyrian invasion. Judah is the two southern tribes. And I saw that for all the adulteries of faithless Israel, I had sent her away and given her a writ of divorce. Yet her treacherous sister Judah did not fear, but she went and played the prostitute also. Because of the lightness of her harlotry, she polluted the land and committed adultery with stones and trees. Not these are the idols that were made out of wood and stone that the pagans worshipped. Yet in spite of all this, her treacherous sister Judah did not return to me with all her heart, but rather in deception. And so faithless Israel has proved herself more righteous than treacherous Judah. So again, he still calls to them, go say this, return faithless Israel, and I will not look upon you in anger. For I am gracious, declares the Lord. I will not be angry forever, only acknowledge your iniquity. Admit what you've done wrong and deal with it. And that's just simple matter of rebounding and addressing the sin. So if these two problems are still, are still likely the root causes of much unfaithfulness, if believers do not apply the doctrine of separation towards those who are negative, they then risk becoming like those with whom they choose to associate. 2 Corinthians, New Testament. 2 Corinthians 6, 14 through 18. And Paul spells this out. People cannot claim ignorance on all of this. Do not be bound together with unbelievers. This means social relationships, certainly dating, marriage, business partnerships, any other thing that you get involved where you're linked with somebody. And again, this would even get into unbelievers, some of these social organizations like the Masons and these kinds of things. These things are evil. They are not godly. So what partnership have righteousness and lawlessness? And the answer to all these questions, basically, these are questions that beg a no or none answer. None. What fellowship has light with darkness? What do light and darkness share in common? Nothing. What harmony has Christ with Belial? That is a term for Satan. Or what does a believer have in common with an unbeliever? Nothing, really. Ultimately, they have different destinies. They're headed to different places. They have different worldviews. They have different ways in which they live. And ultimately, nothing. And the fact that believers are so comfortable with unbelievers or negative other believers that are negative is a real indictment of them. I've seen believers that claim to be positive, that claim to be on sound doctrine, and yet they won't associate with adjusted believers. They hang out with idiots who aren't in Bible class. They go on vacation with these idiots. And this doesn't glorify God. This is an absolute abomination. This is exactly what he's talking about here. Why do people do these things? Because they think they're above this somehow. I don't know what they think exactly. I couldn't judge that. But I know they don't take these warnings seriously. That's pretty evident. So what agreement has the temple of God with idols? Nothing. But we are the temple of the living God. Just as God said, I will dwell in them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore, come out from their midst and be separate. Separate yourselves, says the Lord, and do not touch what is unclean, and I will welcome you. And I will be a father to you, and you will be sons and daughters to me, says the Lord Almighty. But not if you're continually associating with people that are God's enemies. And again, we have to be in the world and we have to be in contact with people. I get that. We're not talking about basic interactions where you really don't have any choice and it's superficial. You go to the bank, you talk to the teller. I don't check out their Christian stance on anything. I'm just there to do my banking and go on. I mean, I try to be polite and cordial. And you go to the grocery store and you interact with people. But no, I'm not interested in what all they're doing. We are in the world. Now, if they show any remote interest in the truth, I would stop and take all the time necessary for them. But most people just never do. That's the issue. And also 1 Corinthians 15:33. This is the principle, again, that every parent knows. Paul knew it. It's true physically and it's true spiritually. Do not be deceived. A bad company corrupts good morals. And so why are people more comfortable with the negative than with the positive? It tells you there's some pretty big problem there. There's some pretty big spiritual issue that's not been addressed. Because I never think like that. I don't think, oh, good, let's go on vacation with negative people that I don't share anything really in common with. Other than we might like to fish or hunt or whatever you go on vacation to do, play golf or, you know, all that. I might like doing some of that, but for the rest of it, they're not in Bible class. What are we going to talk about? Sports. You can always talk about sports and the weather, you know, basic stuff. But bad company corrupts good morals. Every parent knows this and warns their kids about who they associate with. So the second matter of becoming involved with other gods is still just as prevalent today as it was in ancient times. The difference is that the ancients tended to worship physical representations of their false god, while modern man is more sophisticated, or so he thinks. He's still a pagan, just as bad as the pagans of the Bible, but they don't admit it. People tend to try to put new labels on things. No, no, this isn't Babylonian paganism we're involved in. This is something nice. No, it's not. And so while men may no longer worship images of Baal, Molech, Ashtaroth, Chemosh, Diana, and a host of others, there's about 35 different gods mentioned in the Bible. They now often worship intangible idols, like a career, materialism, comfort, sex, power, science, sports, celebrities, and there's probably more. But these are what people look to. I'm not impressed with what Taylor Swift thinks, never will be. Not impressed with the latest celebrity gossip is. These people have nothing to do really much case with God's plan. Most of them are negative and hostile. They would not sit in a Bible class for an hour. And even the ones I keep hearing about this great religious revival, I just don't see it. All these churches are, quote, being flooded with new converts. I haven't seen it. And I don't know that anybody else has seen it as much as they talk about it. Then these are the things that people worship now. And again, nothing wrong with some of these things in their place. Some of them are flat wrong, period. Worshiping celebrities, putting all your trust and hope in science. The laws of science were one defined by God when he created the universe. All the laws of the physical world and all of that were put in place by God. And so all man can do is figure out what God's done. That's really all they can do. And yet mankind has largely even rejected that. They have accepted the, quote, Big Bang. They accept evolution as the theory of how we got to where we are now. We all used to be apes. I guess before that we were chipmunks or squirrels, and then we were fish, and then we were single-celled amoebas. No, none of that's true. And you can't find anybody that's ever studied evolution or even just the deviations that occur naturally in time in life. Everything that happens to an organism is almost generally harmful to it. There aren't things that make things better in this world. You've heard of the law of entropy, right? Everything's going down, not up. There's no upward evolution. And if there is, well, then I guess we all become gods in the next step. But I don't buy any of that. You've got three forms of life in the universe: God, angels, and men. And that's it. And we can spend billions and trillions and trillions and tens of trillions and hundreds of trillions of dollars looking for intelligent life, which just proves there isn't any here. To waste that kind of money on a needle in a haystack hunt. No, I don't believe it. And I saw the other day they had Obama. Oh, yeah, I believe it. There's aliens and all that. Well, good for you. You were a great president, too. No, you weren't. You sold us out in a lot of ways, and we know it. We understand what things were done. So people want to worship these things, and they may not say it, but I hear, you know, I see it all the time on women talking, and I'm not picking on women. Men are just as bad in their own things. But I see women talk, oh, you can have it all. You can be a mother and have a career and do this and do that. And I'm not so sure you can. I'm not so sure that the biblical priorities don't preclude some of that. Now, I'm not saying every individual can't do that. But I watch these people, and it's pretty clear from watching some of these women on television, their career is the most important thing to them, frankly. They make sure they're there every day. So since idolatry, point 25, is defined as some inordinate attachment or devotion to something, almost anything can become one's focus to the point where he makes that pursuit his priority and becomes unfaithful to the Lord. And 26, if this were a warning like the previous couplet, the previous one there where he said, if we do not endure, if we refuse to endure, he will refuse us rewards. Part of that reward would be the regency. So one would expect the Lord to respond in kind, just as he does when he denies or refuses him. And 27, the natural sense of this is that even if the believer is unfaithful to the Lord, and the extent of the unfaithfulness is never addressed. Now, people say, well, I can see where God is faithful if, you know, you're going to have momentary lapses of reason, Pink Floyd reference, and you are going to do things isolated, okay, and so you think, well, okay, well, God will be faithful. Well, what if you're unfaithful for weeks or months? Is God still faithful then? What if you're unfaithful for years? And I know believers that have been unfaithful now for years. But they still, as far as I understand it, God is faithful to them, and they still have the chance. The fact that they're alive means they've got a chance to change their mind and change this and get themselves oriented to the Lord. So the natural sense of this is that the Lord will remain faithful. And 28, Paul again uses the demonstrative ekinos, that one, to specifically point out and really to draw attention to Christ. And 29, although Paul could have just used the word faithful, now he could have just said here, he is faithful. You would just not have the to be verb wouldn't be there. It would just read, autos pistos, he is faithful. And that would be an easy way to say what you wanted to say. But he links it with the verb meno, to remain in a place or to stay, which means to remain in a particular state. So he's always faithful. Nothing ever changes about him. But the Lord is immutable. Jesus Christ, and as mentioned in there in Hebrews, the same yesterday, today, and forever. So the present indicative of that verb is another use of the customary present tense, which emphasizes ongoing faithfulness, even in the face of a believer's decision to be unfaithful. And normal human thought processes and all of that, normal human function, is that if somebody is unfaithful to you, you're going to want to return it in kind. That's why we're always constantly warned about when people do not return evil for evil, insult for insult, and all of that. Don't do those things. And it's all too easy to do. The second somebody gets in your face or makes it difficult, the tendency is to want to respond. And probably not respond kindly. Everybody, I think, will struggle with that at some point. Men may struggle with anger and all of that a little more than women do, but there's some pretty angry women out there too. So the point is, though, even if the believer is unfaithful, he doesn't respond like we would necessarily. He's better than us, which is good. So Paul goes on to explain the reason why the Lord remains faithful to the believer, even if the believer is not faithful to Christ and the plan of God. And the reason relates to the character and essence of God, particularly to the attributes of love, veracity, and immutability. If God loves someone, how is he going to stop loving them? Because God is immutable. Titus chapter 1. Titus 1, 2. And so here's what Paul says, I am an apostle for the faith of those chosen of God, the faith of the elect. He mentioned that back in 2 Timothy as well. And in hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised long ages ago, but at the proper time manifested his word in the proclamation with which I have been entrusted, according to the commandment of God our Savior. And so the time and history when God, and God's got a timetable, by the way, God doesn't work haphazardly. God's got a timetable. We know there's roughly going to be 7,000 years of human history, approximately. And that's not a guarantee it's exactly 7,000 years. But we also know there was a time when it was the right time, the fullness of time when the Lord was to come into the world at the first advent, and that time was fulfilled. And then there was the time for his resurrection, and that was fulfilled 3 days after his death. Then there's the time for his departure, the ascension. That all, this is all done in God's timing. And then there's a time for his return for the church at the rapture. That's in the timing of God as well. And he told the disciples that when they asked him, are you going to restore the kingdom to Israel now? And he said, it's not for you to worry about. The times and epochs that the Father has under his control, he determines these things. So Paul goes on to explain that, and then Revelation 3:14 also. And this is in a context of a church that's failing pretty significantly, the Laodicean church. To the angel of the church at Laodicea, write. And then he calls himself, this is a title he uses for himself, the Amen. That means the so be it. The faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God, says this. And then he goes in and he details how horrible they are. Now, they think they're fine. That's just like probably many Christians today who are, you know, not really living the Christian life like they should be. Not in Bible class, not pursuing the truth. But they think they're okay, maybe. And guess what? They're not. They're lukewarm at best. They may be downright cold. Either way, it's not good. And so they have all these things. They think they're so great. But even with their poor wretched, as he says, you do not know in verse 17 that you are wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. Miserable actually means pitiable. That people look at you and they should pity you because you're not with it spiritually. But he still gives them options. I advise you to buy gold refined by fire. Verse 19, those whom I love, I reprove, I tell them when they're wrong, and I discipline them. So be zealous, therefore. Be hot for this and change your mind. So the Lord, point 33, is faithful to keep his word with regard to the promises and covenants he has made, since he is not able to lie. That may be just what Deuteronomy states. Deuteronomy 7:9. Listen, doesn't say he doesn't lie, but it emphasizes his ongoing faithfulness, just as Paul does here in 2 Timothy. Know therefore that the Lord your God, he is God. He is the only God, by the way, the faithful God, who keeps his covenant and his loving kindness to a thousandth generation with those that love him and keep his commandments, but repays those who hate him to their faces to destroy them. He will not delay with him who hates him. He will repay him to his face. Judgment is coming. This is the problem, because God is patient and God is kind, and the world has not seen a real effective big judgment of God in a long, long time. When they start being unleashed, you're going to find out these people will not make it. But this is the beauty of it. He's faithful. And if you're a believer, that faithfulness extends for generations. He's not going to take it away. Hosea 11:2. The more they called them, the more they went from them. They kept sacrificing to the Baals and burning incense. And yet it is I who taught Ephraim to walk. I took them in my arms, but they did not know that I had healed them. I led them with the cords of man, with the bonds of love. And God says, I was patient, I was faithful, I continue to take care of my people, even when they turned on me. And the Old Testament's full of these types of stories. So Paul once again uses the verb arneomai, to say no, to deny, or repudiate. But in this context, the verb refers to behavior that would repudiate one's own norms, standards, or identity. So God cannot deny himself in the sense that he cannot act in any way that violates his own essence or contradicts his own standards or character. God cannot be untrue to himself. God is who he is. And again, because of perfection, if he ever did anything different, if he became anything different, he would no longer be perfect. And so God cannot change, and so his faithfulness is forever. He can't change that. And if God is for a person, he's going to be for that person, for the rest of their lives. If you're a believer. And so some might say, well, yeah, but this makes it, then I don't have to worry about being faithful because he's going to be faithful and I'll still go to heaven and all that. True, you're going to not have any rewards. You're going to probably be whatever you will be in heaven. You'll have basic stuff, the basic resurrection body and all that. But levels of glory and honor and all of that will be wanting for the believer that doesn't. And by the way, this verse isn't a verse to encourage complacency, as we will see. So while this passage, 36 here, clearly teaches that there is a presumption that some believers will not remain loyal to God and his plan, the Lord will not abandon them based on his faithfulness to his word in the new covenant. The new covenant is God's promise of forgiveness and eternal salvation. The new covenant was first mentioned in the book of Jeremiah, Jeremiah chapter 31. Verse 34, probably ought to start in verse 31 here, actually, verse 31, so change that, 31 and following, maybe. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not like the covenant which I made with their fathers, in the day I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant, which they broke. Now, this is the Mosaic covenant. But the Mosaic covenant, you have to understand, was not an unconditional covenant. The Mosaic covenant was conditioned upon works. Everything in the Mosaic covenant said essentially this: if you obey God and do what's right, he will bless you. If you disobey God and do what's wrong, he's going to curse you. And that was the Mosaic covenant in a nutshell. And it's aimed at the performance of the believer and how he can do. And so they broke that covenant. Well, sure. If it's a covenant of works, people are going to fail under those, no question. Although I was a husband to them. But this is the covenant which I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. They will not teach again each man his neighbor and each man his brother, saying, know the Lord. For they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, declares the Lord. For I will give their iniquity and their sin I will remember no more. And obviously, of course, Israel is fixed forever with the Lord. And then he says this: thus says the Lord, who gives the sun for light by day and the fixed order of the moon and stars for light by night, who stirs up the sea so that its waves roar. The Lord of the armies is his name. If this fixed order departs from me, declares the Lord, then the offspring of Israel also will cease from being a nation before me forever. That's God's way of saying that can't happen. Israel has a future. That nation is going to survive. It's going to survive our nation, in fact, on into history. And many other nations. Israel will still be there at the end. Lots of nations may not make it, but Israel will. So 34 there again, for I will give their iniquity and their sin I will remember no more. Romans 11. And this is where in Romans, Paul goes through all of this to point out that yes, Israel has a history and the church should not be arrogant thinking, oh, see, we've replaced Israel in God's plan. We have not replaced Israel in God's plan. That's covenant theology and it's wrong. The church doesn't replace Israel. The church is its own independent organization. Romans 11, 26 and 27. As he says, and so all Israel will be saved. Just as it is written, the deliverer will come from Zion. He will remove ungodliness from Jacob. And this is my covenant with them, when I take away their sins. So Jesus is, this shouldn't be anything so astonishing here, Jesus is the mediator of the new covenant. Hebrews 7:22. So much the more also. Jesus has become the guarantee of a better covenant. Not like the Mosaic covenant, not like where it's contingent upon how well you do. But this is a covenant of grace in which God does all the work, offers all the blessing, and we receive it by faith. Also, Hebrews 12, 24. And this is also to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant. He's the one that mediates the covenant between God and man. And the sprinkled blood, which is a reference to his spiritual sacrifice, and not his physical blood. Physical blood didn't save anybody, which speaks better than the blood of Abel. Because that Jesus' sacrifice was efficacious. It actually removed sins. Christ's death on the cross, see, is the basis for the new covenant. Hebrews 9, 15 and 16. For this reason, he is the mediator of a new covenant. So that, since a death has taken place for the redemption of the transgressions that were committed under the first covenant, those who have been called may receive the promise of eternal inheritance. For where a covenant is, and in this case the word covenant would probably be translated as will or testament, there must of necessity be the death of the one who made it. In other words, you don't inherit under a will and all of that unless the person dies. We have set up a trust, and so if we die, then certain people inherit under that. But again, obviously he died, but he died spiritually, which was the far more important thing. And you can also, Matthew chapter 26, I think this was where Jesus alludes to the fact, or states it directly, when he institutes the Lord's table, as he's talking about the wine, verse 28, for this is the blood of the covenant, which is poured out for the many for forgiveness of sins. There he likens, of course, his sacrifice that that ratifies the covenant, which also provides forgiveness, the forgiveness of sins. So the new covenant replaced the Mosaic covenant. We saw that, which was based on the law. That's a covenant of works. It offers a direct personal relationship with God. He said, they no longer will I have to say, know the Lord, for they'll all know me, he says. This is all who believe. Now, that doesn't mean all Israel. I know in that one passage in Romans, it might have sounded, when it said all Israel will be saved, we recognize that is a remnant. Not the entire nation's not all going to be saved. According to the Old Testament, probably the figure is around a third. Not even all of Israel will believe when given the chance. But John 3:16, you should know by heart just about, I would imagine. God so loved the world. He loved the world in this way, that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes, contingent only on faith, doesn't have to do anything else. He's just got to accept that Jesus is the Son of God, the Savior of the world, and he is the satisfaction for our sins. He paid the penalty we should have paid. And we get the eternal life he has. That's the trade-off. And also, 6:29. This is faith alone. And this is the work of God. They ask him, what can we do to do the works of God? He said, here's the work of God. You believe in me. That's God's work right there. That's where it all starts. You believe in him whom he has sent. So while this should provide great comfort to those who struggle with their loyalty to the Lord due to testing or suffering, it is not designed to promote an attitude of complacency. And I want to get through this tonight, so you may have to look up some of these scriptures on your own. See 1 Peter 4:19. And as Kelly and several others have noted, this passage is not suggesting that being unfaithful is a good thing. Hopefully nobody would read that and think that. Well, if we're unfaithful, he's faithful, so we don't have to worry about it. No, that's not good. This passage should serve to encourage the struggling believer who has a troubled conscience. And the conscience should be troubled when we come up short, when we're not faithful, and all of that. And that troubled conscience tells us, hey, something's wrong. We address it via rebound and move on. We acknowledge to God, okay, I failed here. So the faithfulness of God should encourage and motivate the believer to respond in kind. See Hebrews 10:23. However, when he does not, God doesn't abandon him. And so this is a part where the way men would do things and the way God does them are wildly different. Men would say, okay, if you don't live up to all this, if you don't aren't faithful, if you don't stick with this, then I'll write you off too. But God says, no, I'm faithful. I'm still there. Hebrews 13:5. So what Paul teaches here is consistent with the doctrine of the security of a believer, which is why we just covered that. That's why I wanted to do that doctrine first. Even if a believer abandons his profession and reverts to some ungodly lifestyle, the Lord will not abandon him. And those passages in John 6:37, 39 and 40, and then 10:27 through 30. Thus, the believer's salvation is eternally secure. Even if he reverts to his pre-salvation lifestyle, leaves Bible class, or immerses himself in the cosmos. Go out and just be as cosmic and as you want, people might say. No. Even if you do that, will the Lord abandon you? No. He won't. Now, what this doesn't say and what it doesn't address is the matter of discipline. And people don't, they may say, well, see, God's faithful, so blah, blah, blah. That doesn't mean he's not going to discipline you. He is faithful. And part of that faithfulness as a parent, any good parent knows, is the part of love is tough love. You got to discipline the kids. They don't burn knowing what's right. They have to be taught what's right. Little babies don't have to be taught to be selfish. They have to be taught to share. That's because they already know selfish. It's in their sin nature. The believer, you could fail, and you know, but this is not encouraging people to fail. This is just saying, hey, don't worry about your salvation if you do fall short. Deal with it. You know, move on. Don't just wallow in it. But God is still for you. And everybody who has ever led Bible class, any of them could come back at any time. As long as they're alive, God's for them. He wants them to make it. And we should too. However, these types of behaviors will result in shame at the Bema seat and will likely result in divine discipline in time. However, that reality is often ignored or glossed over by those who seek to justify such reversionism. Reverting to your pre-salvation lifestyle isn't something that glorifies God. He came to save us from our sins, not to put us right back in them. That was the point of salvation. So the believer should not be deceived. Galatians 6:7, God will not be effectively mocked. People may think they're getting away with things. The thing that worries me the most is knowing you can't get away with anything with God. God can read your mind. He knows what you're going to do. He knows what you're going to think. He knows exactly everything we're going to do. And in some cases, that's comforting. And in other cases, it's a little worrisome. When you're failing, it's more worrisome then. Galatians 6:7, do not be deceived. God is not mocked. And so this deal of, is God faithful? Well, yes, he's faithful. But there's a principle that governs many, many things in life, and it's called the principle of sowing and reaping. And whatever a man sows, this he's also going to reap. Nobody goes out and plants wheat and harvests barley. Whatever you plant, that's what you reap. And so the same thing is true. This is true in a lot of areas. But the one who sows to his own flesh, this is tantamount to serving your sin nature, giving into it all the time. And we're all going to fail sometimes. So it's, again, learning how to live the Christian life with, you've got to have an element of failure with you. You can't let that get you down. On the other hand, you don't want to be complacent about failure, because that can become much bigger. Okay, well, we got through that tonight. We will pick up here tomorrow night, as the plan anyway, with the doctrine of separation. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for the opportunity to fellowship with other believers in your plan. May God the Holy Spirit enlighten us. In Christ's name, amen.